Let's pray together. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for all that you are doing in this world and doing in our lives. And Lord, as we discuss the church in Antioch this morning, help us to be mindful of how you are at work in this world and our role in that. And Lord, help me to be true to the message that you have for us today and just bless our time together. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. This is one of those times. I have times when I reflect on stuff, and it usually involves kind of dates and calendar kinds of things. And one of the things for me is we're coming up on 3 years here for me. I mean, I don't know exactly when, I mean, as your pastor. And I don't know if it's next weekend or the weekend after that, but it's coming up. So anyway, I'm reflecting on, it was the 6th of August in the first year, so wherever that shakes out calendar-wise. But any event, it's been a wonderful journey in every possible way, but it causes me to reflect on kind of normally you'd be reflecting on, okay, what have we done in the past year, and does it meet the plan that was set out at the beginning of the year? I think you can understand and imagine that the plan I set out before January 2020 is radically different than what has happened in this world. I mean, there's a bunch of stuff that's happened and been changed. But when I look at the things that I see God doing, and I'm just scratching the surface, I think, including in this church, it takes my breath away. It would be really, really super easy to retreat and go back to this, you know, incredible, you know, worry, doubt, fear, all of those kinds of things. But when you see God on the move, it's absolutely amazing. And so today we're going to be looking at, after the announcement about discipleship and those kinds of things, a very timely piece of text. We're going to be talking about the church in Antioch. And why is the church in Antioch such a big deal? Well, unless you can raise your hand and say that you are of genuine Jewish origin, in other words, you are from the nation of Israel, and while we all may have some Jewish lineage in us, for the most part, we are Gentiles, and we have no connection to the nation of Israel. And as a result of that, the church in Antioch is the mother church for the Gentiles. That is where it started. Every other Gentile church is, in essence, a church plant out of Antioch, to use current terminology. So I think it's important as we look at the church in Antioch to really see what's going on. One of the things is this is kind of the first true, straight-up Gentile church, and we'll see something interesting about that in just a second. But it's also going to be a discussion about the discipleship that took place in the church at Antioch. It's going to be talking about, as David Platt talks about discipleship, he says discipleship is about the Spirit of God and the Word of God in the people of God. That's what discipleship is all about. I mean, people love to come up with formulas on how to multiply and grow churches and programs and seminars and DVDs and tapes. And when I say tapes and DVDs, I understand I'm dating myself. But the reality is all of these things and efforts to monetize it. But the reality is that churches grow via multiplication, and multiplication takes place from only one source. And that is genuine disciples. Churches multiply through the making of disciples. Giving money, holding events, coming up with programs, they're important. But are we multiplying? And one of the questions that we have to ask ourselves, and they really had to ask in the early church as well, is if we're not multiplying, why? And if we're not multiplying, is it because we don't want to multiply? We're perfectly happy just the way it is with just the people we're around. And are we fulfilling the Great Commission in that regard? Or are we willing to step out of the box and look at the world as our mission field? The church at Antioch is ground zero for taking the faith and the word of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. It's also ground zero for discipleship. So the text we'll be looking at today is Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And I want to stop right there for just a second, because not to belabor the issue, but the description of Barnabas is almost word for word the description that was given to us earlier of Stephen. These are good guys, and everybody knows it. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all of the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. What we are seeing in this text is the continuing expansion of the church. It's literally a step-by-step unfolding, and it's a progression and acts. The progression in Acts is a logical progression. It's not a formula, but it's the way God works. It's done logically and in order. And we've seen it as we've moved through Acts. We see the half-Jewish Samaritans ministered to and kind of the realization, well, that's okay. I guess they're half-Jewish, even though we haven't liked them. In fact, we've hated them for generations. They're half-Jewish, so I guess that's okay. Then we see the expansion to the true Jewish converts. Well, they aren't Jews by birth or by blood, but they've converted to Judaism, so I guess that's okay. And then we see in Cornelius, we see to the God-fearers. These are people that are kind of following Jewish custom, worshiping Jehovah, doing those kinds of things, but haven't gone through the final kind of circumcision and that sort of thing. So I guess that's okay. I mean, it's close. It's not quite there, but I guess it's close enough. And now we are going to see ministry to just straight up pagan culture and pagan Gentiles. And we are told how this whole thing got started in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now there are a couple of pretty major themes in the book of Acts. And we've talked about them. The first one and the first theme we find, and it's the primary theme of Acts, is found in chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, if we live that out, if we live out Acts 1, 8, guess what we find? We find Acts 8, 1, which is what's described here in the opening of our text for today as to kind of how things got started. 8:1, and Saul approved of his, that being Stephen's, execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. If you walk out Acts 1:8, you better expect Acts 8:1. One follows the other. Day follows night. The move of God has started, and it is accelerating as a result of the stoning of Stephen and the subsequent persecution of the church. What is happening is exactly what Christ wanted to happen, and wanted it to happen to spread the church. The believers begin moving northward, and they move up the coast to Antioch. Now, you're going to see a number of places in the New Testament where there's reference to cities called Antioch. There's more than one of them, so don't get confused. This is Antioch in Syria, and it becomes ground zero. It's about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. This Antioch in Syria was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, following Rome and Alexandria. Now, the cool thing that's going on here, and we see it in the world today, Antioch is a huge center of commerce. There are a lot of people coming and going from Antioch. And it's a kind of environment that is often open to new ideas and new belief systems because of that coming and going and because of that commerce. Because of its nature, there's a free flow of ideas, belief, and religious practices. And as a result, there's freedom. In a way, it's kind of similar to when my daughter went to the School of the Arts in Tacoma. She'd come from Lighthouse Christian School in Gig Harbor. And it was kind of a weird paradox, because at Lighthouse Christian School, if you didn't fit, and it's a wonderful school, so don't get me wrong, but if you didn't fit that mold, if you didn't fit kind of everybody went to church pretty much at the same places and that sort of thing, and if you didn't fit that mold, there was some rejection. At SOTA, where we thought this is going to be pagan central in downtown Tacoma, right? I mean, it's going to be one of those things, it's going to be a free-for-all. And we were really, really concerned that Rachel would get criticized or whatever it might be for her faith. You got so many different things and so many different belief systems and so many different things coming on with all of these kids wanting to be different, that when she tells them she's a Christian, say, hey, that's cool. I'm a cat. I mean, she had that happen. She had a young woman who wanted to be referred to as cat that had decided she was a cat. And so if Rachel was a Christian, she was fine with that because, after all, she was a cat. But you've got this openness because everybody kind of wants to be able to kind of walk out in what they want to do. Does it mean that it's a perfect, ideal way to live life? No. But it means that you have a fertile ground for new things to start because people are more open to it than somebody who may be stuck in their ways. If you go into a Mennonite community, for example, with a different approach of Jesus, you're going to get a lot more resistance than you might someplace else because you've got a set belief system. And that can work in Christian communities. That can work in, you know, pagan communities. It can work in the city of Tacoma. You don't know. But this is an open community that's open to different beliefs. And Antioch is also a city very much like Corinth, known for its incredible immorality. I mean, this is temple prostitute central. I mean, this is a really a disgusting city. Verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. I really want you to get something here. And it, to me, when I saw it, it was super cool. This is the mothership. This is the first Gentile church. This is where all Gentile churches come from. Who started it? Who's the founder of the church? I mean, we're in a celebrity culture now, right? We're in a deal where the person's platform, the church they start, the size of the church, all of that are critically important. Who started the first Gentile church ever? Well, them. Them. I mean, they're not, we don't know who they are. We don't know what their names are. They apparently didn't write a book in the New Testament. These guys are the ones that start this whole process rolling, and it's them. I mean, we're not told who they are, how many they are, what their names are. We're not told anything about them. It's absolutely incredible to me. And I think what it tells us is it's not who you are or your platform that matters. It's whether you're being obedient to God and stepping out in faith. Because these men did not hold up their hand and, wait a second, I don't like being referred to as them. I'm just telling you. I want my name in your letter. That's the way it's going to be. Or I'm not doing this. We don't see any of that. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. They are preaching that message to people who are not like them. And if it wasn't for them, there wouldn't be an us. And their willingness to talk to people who are not like them, I think, is a big deal. Now, I'm going to warn you that there is a bit of a debate over the meaning of the word Hellenists in this verse. The debate is over whether the word as used here is referring to Greek-speaking Jews or non-Jewish Greeks, just plain Gentiles. Now, I think in this context, in this passage, it is very clearly referring to non-Jewish Greeks, pure Gentiles. And I believe this for a couple of reasons. First off is the word that starts out right at the beginning of verse 20, but. There is clearly a distinction being drawn between Jews, and it is being used to describe Jews in general at the end of verse 19, and the Hellenists described in verse 20. If the word Hellenist here was used to mean Greek-speaking Jews, as quite frankly it was in chapter 7, it would not be a big deal, and there'd be no reason to even bring it up, much less draw a distinction between the two groups. And the church in Jerusalem will send out Barnabas to check up on the situation. So they have a concern, and it's the same kind of concern that they had in terms of Peter's encounter with Cornelius. If these guys were Greek-speaking Jews, in terms of Hellenists, there wouldn't have been a concern. I mean, after all, there are many Greek-speaking Jews, Hellenistic Jews, in Jerusalem. They're familiar with them. So it's important, I think, to get the definitions and the context right here, because it's really, really a big deal, and we can't get sidetracked on it, that the straight-up Gentiles are the ones that are being preached to and that they are turning to Jesus. And that's another shift and a change, as we talked about, this logical progression in people groups. Verses 21 through 24. And the hand of the Lord was with them. Talking about the guys that are taking the message. I'm going to pause there for just a second and say the question that we ought to always be asking ourselves, if people were writing about us, could they say that? If people are writing about us at Hope Church, could they say, would they say, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Now, we've seen that before. How many of you remember the old version of the show Bewitched? Okay. Do you remember Mrs. Kravitz? Abner! Abner! She looked out the front window and pulled the curtains back. She was a person in the neighborhood who knew everything about everybody and what they were doing and why it was wrong. I get that same kind of feel here. Peter! Yeah. John! Something's going on! They're doing some stuff in Antioch, and you need to know about it. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Don't miss that part. That when Barnabas went to Antioch and saw the grace of God, he wasn't upset. He was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Yet again, word gets back to the church in Jerusalem that in addition to the Jews in Antioch, the guys from Cyprus and Cyrene are preaching Jesus to the Gentiles in Antioch as well. And one of the questions that I ask is, why Barnabas? Why are they sending Barnabas? Because remember before, when Philip is preaching to the Samaritans and they get saved, they send apostles down to lay hands on them and give them the Holy Spirit. We're taking a different approach here. We're sending Barnabas. Barnabas is not an apostle. Barnabas does not have apostolic credentials. But it makes some sense for a couple of reasons. First off, Barnabas is from Cyprus, so he can kind of relate to these guys, and maybe he's got more insight. I also think that by sending Barnabas, we're starting to see the church in Jerusalem soften towards Gentile believers. Why on earth would I say that? What is Barnabas's gifting? Barnabas is an encourager. He is the son of encouragement. Barnabas is not his real name. He's an encourager. That's his gifting. And they send him. Why would you send an encourager unless you were willing to encourage? That just wouldn't make sense. We are told that upon Barnabas' arrival in Antioch, he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. What Barnabas recognizes is a genuine move of the Holy Spirit is taking place. He is watching grace in action. He is watching the Holy Spirit move through this group of people, and it's real, and he sees it, and he knows it, and he knows he is watching grace in action. He sees a whole bunch of new believers who came from all kinds of mess, walking in newness and freedom in Christ. And I'll tell you something. We saw that when we went to Kazakhstan because we were dealing with first-generation believers. And you have to sometimes get below the surface to see just how dramatic it is when Christ comes into a life. Kazakhstan, at least in the era of the people that we were talking to, there were more men than there were women in the Kazakh culture at that time. And it was very hard, unless you were highly placed and wealthy, to get a wife. And so in the day, what some of the people in Kazakhstan would do was grab a young woman, haul her up into the hills, rape her, and then she's got to marry you because she can't go back to her family. It's disgrace, it's dishonor, she's soiled goods to her family at that point. So that's how they would get a wife. You've got people, I talked to two separate couples that was their first date story. Now, they had been married for over 30 years. They had had children together. They had come to love each other, in one instance, incredibly deeply. But do you understand how there's a wounding at the beginning of that? There's a scar at the beginning of that relationship that colors everything out from there. And what they desperately want is for that scar to be healed and removed so they can step out into what they really want, which is to truly love each other. And as first-generation believers, they come to the realization that the healer has now healed that wound. Do you understand the transformation that these people are experiencing in that moment? I mean, think about that. I mean, I had one of those men come up to me and describe that relationship and say to me, I am covered in shame, covered in shame, and came to the point where he accepted Jesus. But that, when you see a group of first-generation believers who are getting it, who are seeing it, I mean, when you see somebody that has been in the grip of addiction for 20 years and all of a sudden is set free by Jesus, and wonder why they're jumping and shouting and why they want to tell the world about their Jesus and get out there. Look, these are the people that we need to come alongside and encourage, equip, and empower. Because it's real to them. I mean, when people in Kazakhstan as first-generation believers, their families didn't want to disown them. They wanted them dead because they'd left, you know, the Muslim faith. And now here they are following Jesus and ready to count the cost and ready to accept what the cost might be. And when you see that, and when you see that play out, it's absolutely amazing. And one of the things about it that's absolutely amazing is it's convicting. Because you sit there and go, am I that way? Am I that way about my faith? Do I see what Jesus has done in my life? And what does Barnabas do? In verse 23 in the ESV and in the King James Version, it says that he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. I really think that the word exhorted is more properly encouraged. I think that's a better translation than exhorted. These are new believers they're being discipled. It's how their number is growing, and encouragement is a huge part of that discipleship, and that is what Barnabas is doing. His gifting is being used to the max because he's encouraging these people in their new faith. Verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Okay. Now we see Brother Saul again. soon to be brother Paul. And brother Saul has to kind of be wondering what's going on because, oh, by the way, it's been 10 years, roughly 10 years since he was last kind of out and ministering and we saw him. Doesn't mean he's on the shelf, doesn't mean he's not doing anything, but he's in Tarsus and he's been waiting for 10 years. Because you have to remember that Ananias had told him that he was God's chosen instrument to carry his message to the Gentiles and to kings and the children of Israel. That's a pretty specific and a pretty powerful prophecy over somebody. And he's got to be sitting there going, okay, when is this going to jump off? I'm ready. I'm Saul. I get after it. I'm ready to go. When's it going to jump off? Barnabas is in Antioch. He gets the feel for the city, and he sees that what Antioch is what we talked about earlier. It's a mix of a whole bunch of people, Greek, Romans, Jews, other Gentiles. And Barnabas is probably thinking, look, I could use some help here. Who would be best to help teach and encourage or disciple new believers in this city? Oh, my old buddy Saul. Because there's Greeks, there's Jews, and there's Romans. Saul is a Jew. He's the Hebrew of Hebrews. Oh, by the way, he's from Greek origins. He's a Hellenist. And, wait for it, he's a Roman citizen. Paul checks all the boxes. He's the guy. It makes sense. And isn't it perfect? And isn't it amazing that God works that way? God puts Saul on Barnabas's mind, and Saul fits the bill perfectly. And it's also a time where Saul has the perfect environment to step out into his purpose and calling on his ministry. That's just the way God works. And I want you to think about this. If Barnabas does not seize the opportunity to go and find Saul and encourage him, which is what Barnabas is all about, is encouragement, and encourage him to step out into his calling, roughly half of the New Testament doesn't get written. That's how important Barnabas is. People don't see Barnabas as important as he is, but he's that important. And does Barnabas ever do it for self-glorification? No. Barnabas is just about Jesus. That's all he's about. And this is going to be a formative and foundational year for Saul. It is the groundwork for his future ministry. Barnabas is encouraging and in the process discipling Saul. And what's the significance of the statement at the end of verse 26? And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. You have to remember that in that era, the word Christians is not a friendly, endearing, or complimentary word. It's not something fun in Luke's day. It was really a term of mocking and derision. It's a word that is not used much in the New Testament. But the literal Greek translation of Christian means a slave of Jesus Christ. Does that describe your life? Does that describe my life? Does that describe our lives as a church? Are we slaves to Jesus? Are we followers of him? It also carries with it the presumption that Jesus is our master and that we will follow his direction in our lives, that we will listen to what he tells us to do in his word. Do we see that happening around us? What's the most common reason that is given by people for not following direction that is given to them by a leader or a person in authority? I don't know them. I don't know them well enough to trust them. I don't know them well enough to just take what they're saying to me at face value. I don't know them. Do we know Jesus? Do we know Jesus well enough to want to be his disciples, to be his followers, to be slaves to him? Do we know him? And I think we have to be constantly asking ourselves that question. And we see in verses 27 through 28 that a prophet by the name of Agabus, and we will see Agabus again later in the book of Acts, came down from Jerusalem and prophesied about a great famine that would affect the whole known world. And the famine happened. Scripture tells us that it happened during the reign of Roman Emperor Claudius, and that was AD 41 through 54. And it is described by Josephus and others as the worst famine in antiquity. So it happened. It's real. It was a prophecy that was genuine. Verses 29 through 30. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Break this down a little bit. Think about it. Think about just how cool this is. What did the church in Jerusalem think about the church in Antioch? These are people up in Jerusalem. They're selling everything. They're sharing everything. So they've sold everything. They've shared everything. And now there's a famine. And they ain't got nothing. And they're going to starve to death. And who is it that bails them out? Who is it that comes to their rescue? Who is it that says, without even a second thought, I'm going to send as much as I possibly can to my brothers in Judea? Who is it? Well, it's the guys they really didn't want to let into the club. It's the guys that they had concerns about. It's the guys that they didn't think were good enough, were pure enough, were right enough. Who's got it right? It's the guys in Antioch that have it right. Those are my brothers in Christ. They're suffering. I don't care. If they knew, I don't care what they thought about us. I don't care that they didn't want us in the club. We're in the club because Jesus said we're in the club. And there's a need up there. And because there are brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to take care of them. We're going to provide for them. The church, it is the church in Antioch that God uses to bless and provide for them. And that has to be transformational and humbling. And I think that's a big step forward to the church in Jerusalem, because they're kind of forced to admit where they had been coming from and what their mindset was. They are seeing faith in a very real and tangible way, not only for the church in Antioch, but also for themselves. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of what you are that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, worthy in that text really means fitting, consistent with the gospel of Jesus. What Paul is really saying is, look, I don't want to hear the talk. I want to see the walk. I want you to see you walk out your faith. I want to see that it's real for you. And this is a question that I would have for all of us, and it's a question that I think we have to always ask. Would what's going on in our lives convince a non-believer that the gospel is the real deal? Would people look at us and say, it's genuine. It's real. Yeah, I see it. I see it in him. I see it in her. I see it in them. It's real. If not, why not? And if not, what needs to happen for it to be true? Look, these are interesting times. There's no question about it. And I've seen some real struggles going on. I've told you before, I don't care for social media. I think it's a waste of time. And the little feuds and fights that are going on with social media drive me crazy. But I see one leader of a very large church that says, I'm going to take this opportunity now to take my 17,000 person congregation and divide up into 2,500 home groups. And we're going to remain closed through the first of the year. But in the meantime, we want to establish these home groups because we see this as the act, very similar to the church in Acts. And we want to be about God's business. On the flip side, I see a big church in the state of California where the pastor, who's incredibly well known, stands up in front of everybody and says, we're going to defy the governor's order. Because we're going to gather right here, and it's going to be inside, and it's going to be in the church, and it can't be in home groups, because I don't think that's really church. So in other words, you've got one guy who says, this is all about the gospel going out into the world. And this is all about taking the message of Jesus Christ and telling as many people as we possibly can about it. And I see this as an opportunity during this pandemic to make a step into a way of doing that. And that comes before me. And that comes before my little kingdom. On the flip side, you've got somebody that says, we're going to defy government orders so that people can come and watch me preach. It's got to be about Jesus. I'm not saying that we should let the government run over our rights to gather. But are our rights to gather more important to us than the Great Commission? What's it about? We are to go and make disciples throughout the earth. We are not just to be disciples. We are to make disciples. And that is what we are to do. And that's what these guys, these unknown guys who didn't care that their names were in the Bible. They didn't care that they got a book deal for a book in the New Testament. They didn't care about their platform. All they cared about was telling the people of Antioch about Jesus. And it changed the world. We're here today because of that. And what mattered to them was telling the world about Jesus. That's what matters. Think about the gospel. Think about what discipleship is really all about. And think about the incredible power that comes via encouragement. Are we disciple makers, and are we willing to encourage even people that might not be like us to know our Jesus and to step out into that? Are we willing to look at the person who may be involved in hideous mess and say, I want you to see the transformative power of Jesus Christ in your life and then watch it walk out? I mean, it's incredible. And I think it's what we have to be about, particularly in these times. And Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for your many blessings. Lord, help us to be disciples who are disciple makers. Help us to be about your business. Help us to be about taking your message to a lost, hurting, dying world that so desperately needs to know you. Help us to be all about that and nothing else. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.